We turn in the Word of God to the Book of Esther and chapter 1. Verse 1 reads, Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is God's glory in providence. God's glory in providence. Do things happen by chance? Are events random? The Book of Esther stands as a testimony to the answer, no. Scarce any other book displays the wisdom and power of God in providence. With the clarity that this book gives. And yet, the name of God is not mentioned once. Throughout the Book of Esther, the name of God is entirely absent. But you could not get further from the idea of an atheistic book. The exclusion of the name of God is deliberate, even to the point of referring to the Jews fasting, but without reference to prayer. It is deliberate, because God can, and in the history of this book, recorded in this book, does, so order matters even in this world as to mark his government over all, glaringly conspicuous. God so ordered the history recorded in this book that his providential government is made glaringly obvious. There are so many what we would call twists and turns in this history that only the willfully blind could fail to see the hand of God. Only those who go on in darkness and will not see the doing of his hand. Ahasuerus is king of Persia. This could refer to the same man named in the Greek as Xerxes, or possibly Artaxerxes, his son. The writer could have been Mordecai, but we do not know. There are many things that we don't know about this book. We know that the events relate to the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC, and that, like Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, this book is set in that period. We also learn in this book that God was looking after his people, even those who didn't stir themselves to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and city, whose zeal for God and his worship was perhaps lukewarm, though some may have had other better reasons for staying in Babylon, in the Persian Empire. But the Lord is very gracious in caring for his people, even though they are not what they should be. First of all, let us consider, people have to do something. People have to do something. we have an account of what amounts to a party on a very grand scale. A feast that Ahasuerus made to his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces. And we are told in verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. Then he had something of a staff party, as it were, in verse 5, everyone in Shushan the palace, and that lasted also that took place at the end of the main event, it seems. And this was grand. It was luxurious to the point of being breathtaking. The affluence, the sheer richness of it all is described. Even the beds, the couches on which they lay, were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. This really was some feast. And we're told that the whole affair went on for 180 days. 180 days. People do various things with their lives. Some people fill their lives with interesting projects and exploits. They look for challenges of some kind. Others simply while away the days. They sit in front of the television, they drink, they smoke, they go out to the fish and chip shop when they're hungry, and that's what they do day after day until they are ill and then they die. That's how some people fill in their time. Nothing very productive, not looking for anything productive, but still, they do something until their time in this world is finished. But Ahasuerus has it all, or so it seems. He has a throne. He has a power, immense power. He has fabulous riches and grandeur. And here he spends all this time showing it off. The women, we are told, feasted separately. Not an unusual practice in Persia, but not absolutely required either. Perhaps you think, if only I could be there. If only I could see this grandeur beyond anything we've ever known. But you know, in time, even grandeur becomes mundane. Even the grand things in life can become a bore in time. Even those things that we think would thrill us and never stop thrilling us, but they do. They become normal. They become routine. Without the Lord and communion with him and life everlasting, even the greatest things of this life become ordinary. We incline not to believe that. We think, yes, that's very pious, but oh, wouldn't it be great to have the power and the riches that Ahasuerus had? But after the initial excitement, it becomes ordinary. That's why the wealthy are often very downcast. They've done it all. There's nothing very exciting left to do. But all men put in their time in this world doing something. The ungodly try to tell themselves that it's all worthwhile and try not to think too much about their latter end. They put to one side the thought that the whole thing is meaningless unless they acknowledge the sovereign God of heaven. Of course, it isn't meaningless. Even the lives of the wicked are not meaningless. God will glorify his justice in their condemnation. It's not meaningless. But to the unbeliever, there is no meaning. There is no purpose. They don't know, as we heard during the week, they don't know where they've come from, why they're here, where they're going. Ahasuerus seemed to have it all, but he had nothing that lasts beyond this short life, except his guilt before God. That's the one thing that would go with him out of this world. All this show, all this grandeur. He died just like anybody else. But the one thing that would cling to him forevermore is his guilt in the sight of God. If you're a believer, do you envy this man? Well, aren't you a fool? Aren't you a fool to envy a man guilty before God and liable to his wrath forever? Is that what's going on with you? You keep going on a more modest scale, no doubt, but just putting in your time until death comes with no purpose and no hope. Secondly, the wickedness of using a wife for pride. The wickedness of using a wife for pride. Look at verse 10. On the seventh day, that's of the supplementary feast, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizza, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. Ahasuerus was at least partly drunk. That warped his judgment, as drunkenness does. But it doesn't excuse his sin. Drunkenness itself is sinful, and sins committed when drunk are still those sins. Modern day society is inclined to gloss over that. A man who does great sins when he's drunk, is still guilty of those sins. He got drunk. That's sinful in itself. And what he does when he's drunk, he's still accountable to God. And even if next day he can't remember a thing, he's still accountable for what he did, having drunk to excess. So that drunkenness makes men foolish, it warps their judgment, but it does not reduce their culpability, their blame for what they do. And this man, instead of loving and cherishing his wife, he wants to show off what a beautiful wife he had. And that itself was a great iniquity. We've perhaps come across the expression, a trophy wife, where men, especially wealthy men, are able to marry a beautiful woman because they have money. But this sin isn't confined to the wealthy. Men take a sinful pride, an indirect pride, in showing off their wives, as if it somehow reflects well upon themselves. Nor is it confined to beauty. Men use their wives in many ways to prove to others that they are in charge, for example. This foolish command was an utter abuse of his power, both as a king and as a husband. Vashti refused, verse 12. But the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Was she right? Was she right to refuse? Some say no, because what was required could be done without sin. Whether this is true is open to question, being brought in to be viewed by a large gathering of men who'd been drinking, and drinking, it seems, to excess, it is highly doubtful that it could be done without sin. Why she refused, of course, is open to question also. There was perhaps good reason to refuse, but she may not have refused for good reason. And it seems the manner in which she refused was not conciliatory. A soft answer turneth away wrath. But it doesn't seem as though she gave a very soft answer. But this sin of Ahasuerus goes deep, because Ahasuerus could scarcely claim much credit anyway, since he was the king and could marry who he wanted. But he still does it. Husbands, love your wives. Don't use them to inflate your pride, to boost your ego. Love your wives. Ahasuerus didn't. Thirdly, truth hideously abused. Truth hideously abused, from verse 13 right on to the end. We are told that Vashti was to be dealt with according to law. Verse 15. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. It was well for Vashti that there was some law However bad that law was, or she may well have lost her life and not just her crown. Bad laws, even, are usually better than none. Or corrupt laws, not absolutely bad, but corrupted law is still usually better than none. We ought to keep that in mind. That doesn't mean that we don't pray against wicked law. Of course we do. It doesn't mean that we don't make our opposition known on a biblical footing. But no law, anarchy, is dreadful. The apostle tells the believers in Romans 13 and verse 1. He tells them, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Verse 17. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. That's telling us to submit to the civil powers. If what is required is not sinful, then we submit. Even government by a Roman Caesar was better than no government at all. But look at these counselors. These counselors, they don't stand up at all to Ahasuerus. And counselors are a good thing if they're righteous counselors. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But these men were not righteous. They were flattering counselors. No one suggests that the king, under the influence of wine, had been foolish. They rather blow it up into a crisis. See verse 17. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. They suggest that the very fabric of the empire is under threat. They lock the king in to an irrevocable decree, as if the very empire was about to fall apart. And then in verse 22, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. You say, well, isn't that right, that the husband should bear rule in his own house? And of course, it is. It is biblical and right. Ephesians 5 tells us, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. And so verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That's the biblical teaching. It's quite clear cut. And yet, this decree had nothing to do with a desire to glorify God. It was an abuse of the truth. Ahasuerus had played the fool, and he now wishes to justify it. He is concerned about authority, but not about his responsibility to love his wife. But then fourthly, how little we know. How little we know. This domestic squabble on a grand scale seemed to have nothing whatever to do with the people of God. What did this, what was of what significance, of what possible relevance was what was taking place in Shushan the palace to the Jews, to the people of God? Surely no connection at all. But it did. As we know, I'm sure, Vashti was put away. The replacement queen was Esther. And she was the means, with Mordecai, of preserving the church of God, of preserving the promise of the Redeemer, of preventing the obliteration of the bulk of Israel. This was in the plan of God. So here is an event. A drunken king making a foolish command of his wife, she refusing rather truculently, and then it being treated as an enormous crisis. And yet, it was in the plan of God for the preservation of his church and of the promise of the Saviour. In Revelation chapter 12, we have that vision of the dragon, Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Here is a picture of Old Testament church history, and the dragon, the devil, seeking to obliterate the Old Testament church, and with that to obliterate the promise of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are various times in the Old Testament history where attempts were made to blot out the name of Israel and to utterly destroy the Church of God on earth and the promise of the Redeemer that was, as it were, encapsulated within that church. Pharaoh in Exodus, Pharaoh sought to obliterate the Church of the Living God. Haman seeks here to obliterate a large part of the people of God. And there are many other instances. We read of it in, sang of it in Psalm 83, week before last, how the wicked conspired together to blot out the name of Israel, that it be no more mentioned. And of course, here there in Revelation 12, the man-child is the Redeemer who came in the fullness of times, who was born of the Virgin Mary in Israel. And the rest of the chapter deals with the continuing onslaught of Satan against his church in this world. We ought not to think that events just happen. And we ought not to think that events that seem irrelevant are not within God's plan for the good of his church. The Saviour did come. He accomplished redemption through his blood. He is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. The church then was preserved, and it still is preserved, and it will be preserved to the end, till a multitude which no man can number are gathered in to the kingdom of God. But you see, in Esther, it's obvious. And the obvious question that follows is, why is it not always obvious? Well, because we walk by faith and not by sight. God's providential government is not always so glaringly obvious, or made glaringly obvious, as it is in the book of Esther. But what God did do in these days, when he made it so sharp and underlined that he was governing, that he was in control for the interests of his people, when it was so obvious, the record of that ought to encourage us to trust him when it isn't obvious, because he is no less in control when his plans baffle us than when it's as clear as noonday in the book of Esther. God doesn't always tie up what we see as the loose ends as neatly in this world as he did in the book of Esther. But he's no less in control, and he will vindicate justice and righteousness to the full forever when the Lord Jesus comes with great power and great glory. So then, let us seek of the Lord his grace to trust him when his providence is not manifestly conclusive in the way that it is in Esther. When we don't see the end of the thing quickly, let us nonetheless be assured, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, that he is governing all things in the interests of his church. There are many things that take place for which we have no explanation in terms of why God does them, but we know that he does them, and he does them in wisdom and in mercy to his people. Bewildering providences as well as immediately vindicating providences are no less the work of the Lord. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Therefore, all that he does to us, with us, and around us, he is working all for our good, who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for all of thy word. We thank thee for this book of Esther. And O Lord, we thank thee that thou hast given it to us. Enable us to profit. Enable us to see thy glorious working and to be assured that thou art working all things together, and all things together for good to them that love thee and who are called according to thy purpose. We believe, help thou our unbelief. Look upon us and quicken us, and accept us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.